As the children go, would you please take your Bibles and turn with me once again this morning to the book of Psalms. And once you find book of Psalms, would you find Psalm 69, please? Just hold that open before you. And let's pray together and ask for God's grace here. Looks like I need to look after my son even from here. Huh? It's a full-time job, this parenting thing. I was going to pray, right? I'm sorry. Forgive me. Let's pray. Father, as we look to you now, we ask for your help. God, I pray for your help personally. You would enable me to handle this psalm the way Jesus did, full of faith, knowing it's your word. But God, I don't just pray for myself now. I pray on behalf of everybody in this room. Lord, we need you. We need to hear from you. And Lord, we don't just need you. We want you. We want to hear from you. We want to hear what it is about yourself that you want us to know. We want to know how you want us to live. And so, Lord, once again, we pray, speak to us. We're listening. Open your word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by asking you a question that I really want you to think about. How many of you have ever faced any kind of trouble or distress in your life? Maybe it's a health issue or issues. Maybe it's some relational trouble that you've experienced. Maybe it's financial hardship. Maybe it's opposition that you face because of your faith. I want you to actually think about this. If you've ever faced any hardship or trouble in your life, would you please raise your hand? That's what I thought. And by the way, if anyone did not just raise their hand, would you please see me afterwards? Because I want to know how you do that. We have been looking in these opening weeks of the new year, we've been looking at these psalms that pick up this theme that we first saw back in the book of Joshua. Remember these words, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we saw that theme, those words, as it relates to our regular gathering together. As for me, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. We saw it last week as it relates to where we look for our good, for our deep satisfaction. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. And now this morning, I want us to look together at another of those psalms, these psalms of personal commitment, but this time having to do with what to do in times of trouble. So follow along with me as I read just the first 17 verses of Psalm 69. This is God's word. Save me, O God. For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. You feel that, right? I mean, you read that, and if you read it carefully, you feel it, what David is experiencing and what he's communicating. And because I just think it's so apparent what this psalm is presenting, I want to provide just three simple headings to help us understand these verses this morning. First, the cry of the troubled. We'll see that in verses 1 through 3. Second, the cause of the trouble. We'll see that in verses 4 through 12. And then third, the personal commitment of the godly person in times of trouble. We'll see that in verses 13 through 17. So first, the cry of the troubled. Save me, O God. The water is coming up to my neck. My feet are in deep mire. There's no foothold. I've come into this situation. The flood seems to be sweeping over me, and I'm weary with my crying out to you. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. I mean, it's clear that David is in a time of trouble. I mean, he's putting his plight into words before God, and the language he uses, I mean, it's very evocative. Waters steadily rising, and they're coming up to my neck. They're threatening to overwhelm and drown me. And at the very same time, my feet are sinking in this mire, this slimy mud. Water's rising, my feet are sinking, I can't get any firm place to stand, and it seems like there's nothing to grab onto to help me get out of this situation. And apparently this has been going on for a while. You hear that in verse 3. I'm weary from crying out. My eyes are dim. I'm exhausted with my waiting. I mean, you know how it is when you're facing hard things and there's no relief, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything. And clearly, the implication of verse 3 is that God hasn't responded so far. At least not how David wants him to and expects him to. I believe there's a little lesson for us right here, this early in the psalm, a truth that we need to come to terms with. God is not our personal servant. He is not our genie who we call up to have him grant our wishes. Yes, he very much wants us to call out to him, but he is not a lackey there to meet our demands. He is the sovereign God. And he is at the very same time a loving father, and he is working his purposes out in our lives. And so he wants us to pray, but he wants our praying to be marked by an understanding of who he is. He wants our prayers to be marked by something very specific, which we'll see in just a few moments. But for now, it's important for us to learn God's timetable is often different from ours. So here we see first the cry of the troubled, and already in this cry we see this very good thing of a heart turning to God. Second, heading number two, the cause of the trouble. You see it, at least the leading edge of it there in verse 4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now give back? I mean, David has those who are opposing him. He has enemies. These are not military enemies, by the way. This is not the Philistines or the Amalekites. No, these are personal enemies, people in his life who are against him. Apparently, there's more than just a few, and they're heartless, they're cruel. Their animosity towards him is unjust. And apparently they are demanding something from him. It's hard to know exactly what that last line in verse 4 is speaking of, but somehow they are demanding something from him. And all of this opposition is threatening to just overwhelm David and cause him to break down. Now, David knows that he's not completely without fault. Did you see verse 5? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. We all know this about ourselves, right? When we're facing hard things, we know we need to admit, I'm not perfect in this. There's some things I need to recognize. I've contributed to this. But what he's experiencing, this opposition, is not due to his faults. He's not agreeing with the accusation of his enemies. He's very clear about that in verse 4. They hate me without cause. Which, interestingly, is a line that Jesus quotes directly from this psalm. So, what is this opposition, this animosity that David is experiencing? What's this all about? Well, we start to see a fuller picture in verse 6. David says, let not those who hope in you, he's thinking about other believers, let them not be put to shame through me, O Lord God. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. Now, is David referring there in verse 6 to what he's just said in verse 5? Because you could imagine him thinking like this, God, you know my sins. Don't let other people who are believers be put to shame through my sin. You could imagine someone thinking like that. Is that what David is saying here? Well, look again at verse 6 and how it's connected to verse 7. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, God. For it is for your sake that I've borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. We see the very same kind of logical connection between verses 8 and 9. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. See what's happening? David is being accused and reproached and dishonored and scorned because of his devotion to and his zeal for God. What's happening is that he is trying to live for God, and his opponents don't like that because it challenges their interests and what they think is important. So they look for points of inconsistency in him, even hypocrisy in David, and they're there. David is painfully aware of that. Verse 5, I know my folly. I know there's fault in me. But David is also following hard after God. David is running hard after God. He's living for God. He wants to live for God's glory. He cares about the things of God. He cares about the house of the Lord. He cares about his own purity and the cleanness of his own walk with God. And his enemies don't like that. And so there is this reproach, this scorn, this mocking and shaming. Verse 10, when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. They mocked me about it. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate. Drunkards are making up songs about me. Now let's just pause here and let's just feel this a little bit. Maybe you feel this already. Maybe you know exactly what David's talking about from your own personal experience. I just want to make sure all of us are getting this. Look at verse 7 again. For it is for your sake that I've borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. David speaks this way again later in this psalm. Just flip over and look at verse 19. He says, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Folks, there are few wounds as deep as those expressed by those words. Reproach. Shame, dishonor. And notice the isolation that it produces. Verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. Even his family, his close friends, are unsympathetic to his plight, and they add their own reproach by their keeping their distance from him. You know, I read this past week, this sentence. Quote, to be alienated from family or close friends in the ancient world was a serious matter. End quote. And I read that and I thought, isn't it always a serious matter? No matter when you live, no matter where you live, this isolation, this alienation, it's hard. I mean, David faced this on several occasions. I think about that time, we all know this story, as a young man when David's older brothers were out serving King Saul in the army as they battled the Philistines. And David was back home tending the sheep, but his father wanted to send some provisions to the older son, so he sent David off with some things. And when David got there, he began to be aware of what was happening. This Philistine warrior named Goliath was coming out and regularly taunting the people of Israel and taunting their God. And when David comes to understand this, his zeal for God's name gets all stirred up, and he approaches Saul with this sense of, why isn't anyone doing anything about that? This man comes out and he is profaning the name of our God. Why isn't anyone doing anything about that? I'll do something about that. Send me out there in the name of the Lord. Do you remember how his brothers responded? What are you doing here? Who do you think you are? You get back to tending the sheep and you can go write your poems if you want. Because we're here for military success. We got this. Scorned for his zeal by his brothers. Well, I think about that time later in David's life. I mean, this is amazing. David, this is after he's been anointed as the king, and he's now leading the Israelite army back after a successful battle against the Philistines who had captured the Ark of the Covenant. Remember this? And now David is bringing his people with the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, and he's so stirred up with zeal for the Lord that we read, he's dancing before the Lord with all his might. It's just beautiful. Except part of the picture, it's not so pretty, is that his new wife is up in the palace looking out the window, looking down on him, literally and figuratively, looking down on David. And later, as he goes up, just still all flush with zeal, she says to him, her words just loaded with scorn. She says, my, didn't the king distinguish himself today among the common people? And he's just heartbroken. You see what's going on? His brothers, his wife, his own family saying, you are too zealous. You're way too into God. It's embarrassing. It's distracting from the things that we think are important, like military success, like popular reputation, like what's socially acceptable, like what's intellectually sophisticated, blah, blah, blah. And David, you take this sin stuff way too personally. All this humility and confession, it's ridiculous. We don't approve. And so there is this distance, this scorn, this talking behind his back. So here is a particular trouble that David is experiencing. Perhaps you can relate to this very specific kind of thing. But friends, listen, the value of this psalm for us is not limited to an exact parallel between David's life and our lives. Here's how the psalms work. They capture common human experience. They describe it. They get inside of it. You will find the whole range of human experience, human emotion represented in the psalms. That's a big part of why the psalms are in our Bibles. But the main reason why the psalms are in our Bibles is to help us turn to God in these common experiences of human life, which brings us to our third heading. We've seen the cry of the troubled, the cause of the trouble, now the commitment, the personal commitment of the godly person in times of trouble. Look with me at verse 13. But as for me, you hear the commitment in David's voice? But as for me, look what he says there, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. I see three key components to this commitment. Let's mark them very clearly. First, he turns to God. We have seen from the very beginning of this psalm how precious prayer is to those who belong to God. This impulse that's in us to cry out to God, to pour out our hearts to God. But here in verse 13, it's more than just an impulse or an instinct. It is a commitment. As for me, my prayers to you, O Lord. This is what I'm going to do. In spite of the reproaches and the malicious attacks and the unfairness of it all, I will turn to God. But notice, he doesn't just turn to God. Second, he yields to God. This is hard. This is, like, really hard. Verse 13, but as for you, as for me, my prayers to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me. So David acknowledges God is in charge. God knows. God sees everything that's going on in his life. He's not powerless. That's not the reason things haven't changed. No, it's that God has a purpose and there is a timetable to God's purpose. Friends, this is one of the most difficult lessons of all to learn. God has a timetable. It's not whimsical. It is in accord with his purpose. What does Ecclesiastes tell us? There is a time and purpose for everything under heaven. God has a purpose, and he is not going to abandon his purpose to suit our comfort. He will accomplish all that he intends. I think about Joseph. I mentioned Joseph last week. Remember when we were talking about how we need to be careful by what standard we judge what is good and what is bad in our lives? Joseph is also one of the clearest cases of this truth getting worked out in a real life. God's purpose and timetable included hardship for Joseph. Prolonged hardship and injustice. God accomplished great good for Joseph, for his family, for the nation. Now, you might ask, I mean, we regularly ask the question at some point or another, couldn't God have accomplished that without the suffering? Not all of his purposes. There were purposes God had for Egypt. So Joseph had to get down there. There were purposes God had for Pharaoh, so he had to get involved. There were purposes that God had for Joseph, who required some humbling. There were purposes that God had for Joseph's 11 brothers, who also required some humbling. There was purpose that God had for a father, who required some strengthening. There was purpose that God had for a nation. In fact, there were purposes far down the halls of history in the work of Jesus Christ, and a picture for everyone of God rescuing us through Christ from slavery and from famine and from hopelessness and from homelessness. Listen, at any particular moment in our lives, God is doing 1,000 things. So let's not reduce our lives to our comfort in this moment. Let us yield to God at an acceptable time, O God, please answer my prayer. We need to wait until the whole story is told, and then we'll find out there's reasons God has for allowing things in our lives. I tell you, there are testimonies right in this room, I think dozens of them, of prolonged trouble, and then at God's acceptable time, deliverance. So we must yield to God's timing. But there's a third component to this commitment. Yes, turn to God, and yes, yield to God. But through it all, trust. Actively trust in God. Friends, there are things that God has told us about himself that he calls us to believe and to trust in. And here David, based on his own coming to know God, by his meditating on God's word day and night, he's come to believe some things and to trust some things. Look at what he says in verse 13. In the abundance of your steadfast love, I know this about you. I've learned it from reading your word. In your saving faithfulness, I've learned this from meditating on your word day and night, such that I'm able to recognize it when it comes in my life. Look at verse 16. Your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, I know these things about you, God. So this morning, I think about you and me. And I want us to get these kinds of things about God just like riveted. I'm trying to think of the strongest possible metaphor of attachment. Riveted, welded to our souls. Such that we can say that ain't going anywhere. That is fixed in my mind. And in my heart, that's not moving. Now, how do we do that? Well, we've got to hear it. Got to receive it somehow. It's got to come in. But when we hear it or we read it, we've got to combine it with faith. And we're not alone in that. I'm so grateful for this. We've got help with this. We're not alone. The Holy Spirit is given to us, and he's working, leading us into truth about God, and then confirming to us the truthfulness of what is true. It's many times in the Bible we read this. It's spiritually grasped. The Holy Spirit helping us to understand truth and to know that it's true. Such that we can say things like, verse 16, your steadfast love is good. Now, please notice verse 17. David is still in trouble when he's writing this. He's still in distress. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. And by the way, that continues throughout this psalm. We've already seen verse 19. You know my reproach and my shame, my dishonor. Look down at verse 29. But I am afflicted and in pain, but your salvation, O God, set me on high. But all the way through to the very end, David is voicing his trust in God. Look at verse 33. For the Lord hears the needy. He does not despise his own people. What's the point I'm trying to make there? David is trusting in the midst of his trouble. You know, sometimes people say, maybe you've heard this, it's easy to trust God when everything's going well. I'm not so sure. I think maybe it's easy to ignore God when everything's going well. It's trouble that calls you to trust. But it is true that it is hard to begin to trust God in times of trouble. It's really hard to begin to trust God in a time of crisis. So we need to develop and establish patterns of hearing and believing truth about God. You know, that's why this whole ministry that's happening right over there, right now, happens every Sunday morning in those hallways. Our Crossway Kids, our 657 Club, our youth ministry, that's why they exist, to teach our children and our young people who God is and what he's like. Just recently, the Crossway Kids ministry has adopted 5 statements to capture important truth about God. You see it on the back of all of these Crossway volunteer shirts. It's written, and if you go in every one of those classrooms, you'll see it on these just wonderfully crafted, colorful signs, these 5 truths about God. Here they are. Number 1, God made everything. Teaching our children that God is creator. Number 2, God is in charge of everything, teaching that he is sovereign. Number 3, God is good, speaking of the goodness of our God. Number 4, Jesus came to save sinners, which speaks about the mercy and the love of God. And number 5, God wants to talk with us, speaks of his fatherly care. Now, that's not all that gets communicated. Every week, those teachers in those rooms, they teach faithfully the truth of this book. But those 5 statements, they focus very important truth about God so that our children can begin to get formed in their minds and in their hearts a right vision of God so they will be drawn to trust him. And folks, what the children need, we need. A regularly filled out, a regularly fortified knowledge of God, a regular hearing of and showing of this. This is what God is like. I love these 2 verses in this psalm, verse 13 and verse 16. They are precious verses. God's character is so richly described in those verses. In the abundance of your steadfast love, in your saving faithfulness. Your steadfast love, your abundant mercy. These are precious words to a troubled soul, and they are the entirely sufficient grounds for the opening line of verse 13. But as for me, my prayers to you. Friends, do you see how this psalm is drawing you to God? Everything in this book, no matter where you read, is designed to draw you to God. Now, it does so in different ways. Psalms draw you in a different way than, say, Leviticus, where I'm reading right now. But everything in this book is pushing you toward God. In fact, since it's God's word to us, it would be better to say it's pulling you to God. God is pulling us, drawing us to himself in his word, saying to us, turn to me, come to me, find in me your joy and your satisfaction, so that we'll say, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And in times of trouble, we'll say, as for me, my prayer, my heart, my whole self is to you, God. I'm bringing myself to you. So how is it with you this morning? Are you facing trouble of any kind? Maybe it's similar to this trouble that David faced. Pushback, scorn, isolation, taunting, even from people close to you for your faith. Maybe it's another kind of deep waters, relational trouble, financial trouble, health trouble. These things that we all face can be overwhelming at times, and it can make us say, "Save me, O God. I'm in distress. The waters are rising. I'm weary with my crying out to you." But may they also cause us to say, "As for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. I'm turning to you. I'm yielding to you. And I'm trusting in you." That's what I'm doing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for this psalm. And Father, as we pray so regularly at this moment, Lord, I pray again that you would take this psalm and put it in places where it will bear fruit. Father, we don't want to just go away having heard. We want your word to shape us, to form us, so that we think rightly and feel rightly as you would have us to. We want to live rightly. So God, help us. Help us to receive and to embrace and to treasure your word. And then, Lord, I pray that it would bear fruit in our lives. Wonderful, God-glorifying, joy-giving fruit. We pray that. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.